Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be looking at chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 this morning, which you can find on page 1049 in your pew Bibles. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Hear now the word of God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him and with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us once again bow and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, pray that you would guide and direct us as we look at these words this morning. May you, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we do pray. Amen. One of the books that I read for my RTS program was called Leading with a Limp. And in many ways it can be summed up by what Jesus is saying here in this passage. It goes against what's taught and instructed in our society's idea of leadership, where you are show nothing but strength and resolve. You have a go-getter attitude, and you don't have any weaknesses, and you don't show them to those that are under you. Jesus has the opposite idea here. He sees leadership not as putting on a facade that you're impenetrable and you're invincible, and you can charge and lead in a battle, but one of humility, one of service, one of first and foremost being a servant to those who are under your authority, whether it's employees, whether it's students, whether it's children as parents, or whatever situation. Jesus here is calling to all of us to have the attitude of service in serving one another. And that is the theme that we'll be looking at this morning, is the call to serve as Jesus came to serve. Now, as we look at this text this morning, I've broken it into four parts. First of all, in verses 20 through 22, beware the trap of desiring honor. And second, positions of honor are given by God. And then we are not called to positions of honor, but to service. And lastly, the road to glory is the way of sacrificial service. So first of all, beware the trap of desiring honor. Now we see this in verses 20 through 22. After Jesus has just for the third time told his disciples that he was going to be put to death and suffer at the hands of the Israelites and then the Gentiles and be crucified, but on the third day would be raised again. We see a scene is set before us where Matthew paints it this way, that the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus with a request. And this is the mother of James and John. Now, Mark's account of this incident doesn't involve their mother at all. It's James and John coming to Jesus and asking for these positions of honor. And that's really what they are asking here. The idea of someone sitting at the right hand or at the left hand of their leader, these are positions of authority. These are positions of honor. As we even have in the scriptures where the Son of Man is, that Daniel 7 passage is, he ascends into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. The seat of authority, a seat of honor. Now, the interesting thing here is that regardless if their mother comes and gives this request to Jesus, I think what both Matthew and Mark are showing here, and that Mark more explicitly, is that the idea came from the two sons. You know, kind of think of the picture here. In Matthew's case, we see that they came through their mother. Maybe the request would have been more sympathetic, not coming from them. But, you know, hey, Mom, you know, can you go ask Jesus this for us? You know, and in their thinking, consider, you know, Jesus has been talking a lot about his kingdom. He's been talking a lot, telling them, this is the third time now, right before this text, that he is going to suffer. And Peter has been already established as, you know, upon this rock. You know, Jesus kind of praises him openly. And so here we have these two disciples coming before Jesus asking for them to have these positions of honor. They know that he is the Messiah. It has been confessed in chapter 16, verses 16 to 17. Jesus has already clearly told them in chapter 19, verse 28, that they would have 12 thrones and judge over the tribes of Israel. So it was a thinking in mind. Like, hey, let's maybe get some positions of honor here on those 12 thrones. Maybe ours can be on either side. Now, Jesus here, we can tell that this request really comes from the brothers and not so much their mother in the way that Jesus answers. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And the they here can only be James and John responding. We are able. You know, in their excitement, their mother has asked this request, and Jesus turns to them, pointing to them, "You do not know what you're asking." And they excitedly, very boldly say, "Yes, we do. We can take it." Now, this cup that Jesus is talking about, Scripture uses this imagery of cup in various ways. It can be a blessing. A cup of blessing that is given and poured out. It is most often used in reference to judgment, God's judgment being poured out upon his enemies. It is also used in the idea of suffering. Suffering that is given, a cup of suffering that is given to drink. It's in that third sense that Jesus here is using it. You know, he's told them that he's going to die, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be imprisoned, he's going to be put to death. This is the suffering of Christ that he is speaking of here. Are you able to drink it? Now, as we consider James and John's excited answer, I want you to keep in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Where there Paul writes, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now in that passage, one of the applications of that verse is, regardless of whatever situation that we are in, we're to view it as working to the Lord and giving glory to the Lord. Now the attitude here, and that James and John had fallen and been tempted by, is to have a position of honor and glory in the kingdom of God. And that is what they desired. That's what they asked for. But instead, we're to do all things to the glory of God. That's to be our mindset. not falling in the trap of looking for prestige or looking for glory or honor or recognition. But despite the position that we have or despite the circumstances that we are given, to live our lives in a way that pleases God and gives glory to Him. Maybe one way to illustrate this is, and whether or not you're a fan of football, you'll be able to make a connection with this illustration, but I think one of the most one of the positions on a football team that gets the least amount of recognition and the least amount of glory would be members of the offensive line. They're not, you know, the nice, lean, attractive faces of the NFL. They're large. If you see them just walking around, they're lumbering. But they can move really quickly for those few seconds on the football field. But every single Hall of Fame quarterback and every single Hall of Fame wide receiver, every single Hall of Fame running back, every single Hall of Fame tight end would not be in the Hall of Fame if they did not have a strong, good offensive line. Their work is integral to the success of an offense. If they don't keep the defense from tackling the quarterback or the running back for those few seconds, the quarterback can't make his pass to the wide receiver. If they don't work and open up a small little crack or opening so the running back can get through, he's not going to gain any yards. But they don't really receive any much recognition for that. They're not in the spotlight as much, unless, of course, they're not doing their job well and the offense is not working. Now, I bring this to mind is that here is a group of men that doesn't get a lot of recognition, but they do their work for the sake of the team, for the betterment of the team, for the glory of the team. It's not a prestigious position. It doesn't get a lot of light, a lot of glory, but yet they work. And that's, brothers and sisters, what we're called to here. We're not to avoid the desire for honor, the desire for glory, as that being our goal, but to live our lives, regardless of the positions that we've been given and the circumstances we have, for the glory of God. Desire to honor God instead of a position of honor. Now, as we look to the response that Jesus has to this request in our second point in verses 22 to 23, now after the disciples have very boldly said, "Yes, we are able," I'm sure they probably, whatever they began, you know, sensing, Jesus is listening to our request, was immediately shot down as Jesus says, "Oh, you will suffer." But these positions are not mine to give. They have been prepared by my Father. Now, as Jesus says, "You will drink my cup, you will suffer." Now, we have recorded for us that James was actually the first apostle to be murdered, to be killed. And we have that recorded for us in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, where Luke is recounting that James was put to death by the sword. Now, John, as far as we know, was the last apostle to die. For whatever reason, God decided that he would live to a ripe old age and die in exile on the island of Patmos. But he was exiled for the cause of Christ. They each suffered in their work that God had called them to do. Now, as we consider that Jesus says, "But it is not mine to grant, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Here, Paul writes that although Jesus was equal to God, he did not consider it something to be grasped. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what Paul means by that is that although Jesus is God, 100% God and 100% man, in his earthly ministry, he took upon himself certain limitations. This is how he can say that he didn't know when he would come back, that only the Father knew. This is what he means here. Yes, Jesus is God, he's sovereign, but it was not his to grant, but the Father who had prepared these positions of honor. Now the point is, here as Jesus is making is, you know, God has prepared these things, and we don't know, okay, Jesus never tells us who they're prepared for or what they'll even look like. And as I mentioned before in sermons, when we consider the glory that is to come and the reward that we are all given in Christ, let's not consider like, well, I want to be higher than that or this, or is there even higher levels of reward that God gives? We're not told that. What we are told clearly is that our reward is God himself. And I want you to keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, as you consider what God has decided, what he has prepared. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, or Romans, sorry. A letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, these words. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, as we consider the reward that has been prepared for all of us, let us keep that in mind. That Scripture calls us, who were once enemies of God, his children, your fellow heirs, heirs of Christ, heirs of God. So in a way, brothers and sisters, your position of honor has already been established. You are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. You are a son or a daughter of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. That is your position right now. Is there any greater honor that you and I can have at all? God has called you his son. He's called you his daughter. You are his children. And there is no rule, no authority, no power that can remove that standing from you. Once God has made that proclamation, it is sure, it is done, and it is in his hands. So know, brothers and sisters, that our position of honor has already been established. It has been prepared for us by God, and it is that of a son or a daughter, a fellow heir of Christ. And when we get right down to it, brothers and sisters, in the third point, we are not called to positions of honor, but to service. And we're not called to positions of honor in the world sense. God may, in fact, place some of us and some of his people in what the world would call a position of honor. But that is God's decision. But all of us, regardless of whatever position that God has given us, we are all called to humble service. And we see this in verses 24 through 27. Now, unsurprisingly, when the other 10 disciples heard this, they were indignant. They were angry at the two brothers. Now, the reason is they were probably all hopeful. They probably all had a glimmer of hope that, well, you know, if there's 12 thrones, then maybe mine will be right, you know, on one side of Jesus' throne. But I think maybe all of them kind of suspected that probably, you know, Peter and his rising and his prominence would probably have one of those seats of honor. So here they come and challenging what was kind of taking shape here. They all probably had a glimmer of hope, but and so Jesus turns to all of them as they respond in anger to what James and John have asked. And Jesus gives them, first of all, the example of the Gentiles, or the nations, the peoples. He says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This is what we see common in our society among leadership, even today, in all various levels of society. And we have a saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely. When people get into a position of authority or position of power, they can easily be swayed and corrupted and abuse that power, regardless of the level or of society they are in. And these are sinful actions. And Jesus makes it clear that this is not to be the case among his people. He says to them, "It shall not be so among you." Now, the language that he uses here, "but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." The idea of servant is one who is hired to do various tasks, serving food or various menial tasks around maybe someone's household. The idea of slave, on the other hand, carries with it the idea of someone that is owned. There's an ownership there. Meaning the slave is in a position that they don't have any rights at all to their own way of life and what they would want to do, but must do whatever their owner would say. This is the language that Jesus is using to describe what leaders of his people, or how we are to look, brothers and sisters, in other positions of leadership that we have. We're to think of ourselves as servants, as slaves. Leaders, in essence, of God's people are to be chief servant examples. They're to be examples of servants. So, brothers and sisters, as you consider this passage, what are ways that we can be serving in various levels, whether it's we as the elders, the deacons, or just as members of the congregation? What are ways that we can be serving one another? That is the attitude that Jesus is calling for us to have here. We are to think of ourselves as servants, as slaves. How can we serve one another? For regardless of whatever position we have, that is what we are called to do. We are called to serve one another. Now, Jesus here closes this section by giving as an example his own life. The road to glory is the way of sacrificial service. In verse 28, Jesus is our chief example. For he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I referenced earlier Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to turn there briefly and read for you this text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Actually, I'll begin in verse 1. Here we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, and do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to consider what 5 to 7 mean here. Especially 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Who is Jesus? And we oftentimes think of, we kind of fall into the trap that throughout the Old Testament, well, it's God the Father working. Kind of have fallen this, probably don't do it on purpose, but the second person of the Trinity was kind of just sitting back and waiting for his time to work. But in the book of Joshua that we read earlier today, as Joshua sees this angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, did you notice in that language how similar it was when Moses was facing the burning bush? In the very presence of God. God spoke from the burning bush and told Moses to take off your sandals, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. God was there in the presence of Moses. That angel of the Lord with the sword drawn towards Jericho tells Joshua the same thing. Take off your sandals, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. The angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. So when Paul says that he emptied himself, consider what Jesus gave up. Consider the humiliation that he endured. Just the simple fact of being born as one of us. Leaving the realms of glory. His way was suffering. This humiliation that he endured. And why did he do it? Well, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. This idea of, first of all, many, speaks of the people of God. Those that God has redeemed and chosen, his elect. Now, as we consider then this idea of ransom. Ransom is a word used oftentimes in Scripture describing the price that was paid to free someone from slavery. So Jesus here, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To lay down his life as the payment to free his people. So I want us to consider, brothers and sisters, and let it sink in, this idea that we are, in fact, free. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we have been freed from slavery to sin. This is, remember the definition of a slave that Jesus is using here. It's someone that does not have ownership over their own lives and must do what their master decrees and tells. Through the work of Christ and his condescension and his humiliation and his life of service, even to the point of death upon the cross, he has paid the ransom price, the freedom price of our lives. And what that means is that we are in fact free. We are no longer slaves to sin. That is what God tells us. That is what God says to us. And the psalm that we sang earlier in Psalm 19, Selection B, that one stanza, it talks about, keep me from hidden stains, and let not sin over me reign. Now, this is, as if you're visiting here, you may not know that this is a new edition of our Psalter. And just a few years ago, we had a different edition, and the language has been changed slightly. But in our old Psalter, that line said, "Let not willful sins over me reign." And I think that's an important distinction. You know, we as Christians, we have been freed from slavery to sin. And so when we do stumble and fall, when we are tripped up, we are basically going back to our old master. It's not that we are made to do it. They are willful sins. And so we can pray with the psalmist David as in Psalm 19, "Lord, keep me from those willful sins." Now, I'm going to do something and ask something of you that is, not very Presbyterian, especially Reformed Presbyterian. I want you all to say loudly, with an audible voice, not just in your head, but to say loudly, "I am free." So say it, 1, 2, 3. I am free. Now, I know this sounds maybe like a little convention here, but I just want us to get us to read. So say it again. I am free. We are not slaves, brothers and sisters. We have been freed from sin and its bondage. That work of Christ was done for us. And we still stumble and we still fall. There is no question of that. And God is still gracious and He still forgives us. But I mentioned this before in another sermon. One other reading that I did for my RTS classes pointed this out, that when Christians, when we sin, we are being hypocrites. Now, the idea of a hypocrite is someone who puts on a face of something that they're not. We are children of God. Let that motivate us to spur us on to abstain from the sins that so easily entangle us. Because Christ has delivered us. He has freed us. And it is God who is at work in our innermost being to work that great and miraculous work of molding us more into that glorious image. He is at work. So when you are in the midst of a temptation to sin, and it seems like the enemy is welled up all around you, and you will fall, and you will stumble, and you will cave, remember, fall on your knees and plead with God to instill within you that understanding that you are His child. He is at work within you that very moment. And latch on to His strength to pull you out of that pit. Jesus is our example. This victory that we have, this standing and this position of honor as children of God that we have, are through the service and the humility of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And brothers and sisters, this picture of service, this attitude of humility, is the attitude that is presented to us by Jesus today as the attitude that we are to have in our lives, in His kingdom, and among one another. The willingness to serve to the point of death on a cross for His brothers and sisters. The willingness to do the dishes for your brothers and sisters. The willingness to mow a lawn for your brothers and sisters. Willingness to prepare a meal for brothers and sisters. The reason why I bring these out is that oftentimes we delude ourselves thinking, "Oh, I'd be willing to die for that person." But what about the sacrifice of time? It's not as glorious. But we're still called to serve in this way. And so, brothers and sisters, remember who you are in Christ. You are children of the Most High God. Remember His example that He has given to us as we are to live among one another. We are to serve one another. In the attitude of humble service, that Jesus calls to each and every one of us too. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for times when we have not shared the attitude of service that we should have, that you call us to. We pray, Lord, that we would follow your command and example, and so, Lord, serve one another as you have called us to be servants. And Lord, we thank you for your example that you have given, your willingness to leave the realms of glory, to take on human limitations, to suffer and to die the cursed death upon the cross, so that we might be reconciled and no longer enemies of Christ, enemies of God, but adopted as sons and daughters. And so, Lord, may this standing of honor that you have given to us as your sons and daughters be the motivating factor to lives of service and following your command and example. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.